that are in the beautiful basket with green grass, and there'd be a ribbon on the top and a little bunny sticking out, but Pastor Dave did this, so it's in a box. But it says, four eggs, Easter story. So I have four eggs in here. Now, when we get one of these eggs from the dollar store, usually there's something in it, right? Because they open up, and sometimes it's candy. But what I put inside the eggs is something that has to do with the story of Easter. So let's see what I've got here. Well, of course, this is part of the story of Easter. It's the cross. It's the cross because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. A very, very important part of the story of Easter that we would not want to miss. So we've got that one. Let's see what else we got in here. We've got a pink one. I got a blue one. I think I want the orange one. Yeah. No, I don't want that one. I want this one. Okay, here we go. Here's a blue one. Thank you to the People's Republic of China for making these eggs. This isn't political or anything, but I was going to get each of the kids an egg, and then I almost cut my finger when I opened it up. These haven't been through OSHA, so they're kind of dangerous. So what do we have here? These are nails, because our Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross. It's a horrible thing to think about, but the nails went through his hands. They went through his feet. Generally, we think of three nails because one nail went through both of his feet at once. Very, very painful. He suffered for us on that cross. He suffered the physical pain, the agony of crucifixion, and he suffered also the judgment, the wrath of God against sin, against not his sin because he'd never sinned, but against our sin. He took it on himself, and these three nails remind us of that. What else pierced him when he was on the cross, by the way? He was pierced by something else. He had a crown of thorns. That's right, the thorns did. And what else? You had another one? He was speared in the side after he was dead. The soldier put a spear into his side, and blood and water came out of his lung. His body was messed up by that crucifixion. He suffered for us. And then he was put into a tomb, and so the next egg has something else, and it has this little stone, which is reminding us of the big stone that was rolled up over the grave, over the tomb that was carved into the side of a hill. It was a cave, and they slid this big stone over the entrance so that nobody could get in. It probably took two or three big strong men to move that thing. Maybe it was cut round and was in a slot or some kind, I don't know. Maybe it was just a great big stone that they rolled over, but it was all sealed up. And as far as anybody knew, that was the end of it. Jesus had lived his life. He had been brutally killed through crucifixion. And then this tomb was sealed. End of story. But it's not the end of the story, is it? Because the most important one of these four eggs, the most important thing is in this golden egg. And do you know what's in this egg? There's nothing in this egg. What does that stand for? The tomb was empty, wasn't it? When Mary and the other women came to the tomb on Easter morning, there was nobody in it. Jesus was gone. The stone had been rolled away to show that it was empty. The disciples came, Peter and John came running. They looked in. What did they see?
Nothing.
The tomb was empty. And the tomb was empty because Jesus is alive. And he lives in our hearts today if we receive him as our Savior. He rose from the dead. That's right. Now, in Russia, they have a custom in the Russian church. The pastor says, "The Lord is risen." And the congregation answers, "The Lord is risen indeed." So let's all say that. The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Amen. Jesus is alive. Okay, you can take your seats, kids. It's good to see all of you this morning. I'm glad to be here. I was thinking about Easter Sunday mornings, and I realized as I counted them up very carefully, this is the 50th Easter sermon that I preached, number 50. It'd be more, but for the first 2 years I was in the ministry, I was a youth pastor, and I got to sit and listen to the pastor preach. And then the year I retired, which is in 2015, the last sermon I preached that year was on Palm Sunday. So I missed three of the 53 years. That leaves 50. Today is number 50. There's something that I have done each one of those Easter Sundays that I preached, and I'd like to do it here this morning. Back in 1960, a Lutheran church in New Haven, Connecticut, held a contest for college students to write a poem about Easter. And the winner of that contest in 1960 was a young man by the name of John Updike. Some of you will know as an American novelist. Maybe you did not know that he was a believer. And he won this contest with this poem. And my Young Life leader gave me a copy of it from the Young Life magazine in 1963. And whenever I can, I share it because it talks about what's important about Easter. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, dies, withered, decayed, and then regathered out of his Father's might new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we'll have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. Let's say it again. The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory of the cross and of the empty tomb. Thank you, Jesus, for what you went through for us, for the unspeakable horror of the wrath of God against the sin that we have done and that we so richly deserve, that punishment that we deserved. We praise you and thank you for enduring that for us. We thank you for your victory over sin and over death and over hell, for the glory of your resurrection. We thank you that according to your promise, where two or three are gathered in your name, you are in the midst of them, that you are with us here today, our living Savior. In your name we pray, amen. So as we turn to our scripture for today, which is the Gospel of Luke this morning, the 24th chapter, just a word of thank you to the men who put the breakfast together this morning and all of you who brought things, and then also want to thank the crew that did the Thursday night Monday-Thursday service, our communion service. Great job, and I think just a really significant time. It's good to eat together, isn't it? And it's interesting that one of the pictures of heaven is as a banquet in the kingdom of God. Boy, I'm glad about that. I'm glad we can still eat. I love the fact that when Jesus shows up in the upper room, even though the door is locked, he can go wherever he wants to, and he asks, "Do you have anything to eat?" Boy, that just touches my heart. But he was real. He had body, and he was hungry, and he ate. Our Jesus lives. He's really alive. Luke 24, beginning with verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping in, looked in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. So we have here a picture of what all of us as believers, as Christians, ought to do. They were seeking Jesus. Unfortunately, they thought that he was dead. They were looking for the wrong kind of Jesus, but it's absolutely necessary that we do this. We should be seeking the Lord. We need to find Jesus because, according to Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is a message that most of the world rejects. They find it very, very disturbing. Back in the days when I was a youth pastor in the early 70s, somehow I got invited to go to Cardinal Dougherty High School, I think as a representative Baptist. This community was 98% Roman Catholic, Lawndale and the surrounding area. And Cardinal Dougherty was at that time the largest Roman Catholic high school in the world. And I was asked to address a religion class about what Baptists believe. So, you know me, I shared the gospel. I stressed the importance of this, receiving Jesus, putting our trust in what he's done for us on the cross, and making a personal commitment. And I quoted the Lord Jesus himself, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I began to get pushback from the class. This is a discussion group. There were 30 or 40 students in the class, and "That can't be, that can't be, that can't be." And I quoted here from the gospel, from the book of Acts, rather, Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. I said, "This is what Jesus said. This is what the Bible said. This is what Peter said." I didn't mention the fact that Peter was the first pope, but I could have done that because that's what they think. I mean, after all, if the pope says it and Jesus says it, how can you argue with it? And these young people were just pushing back. "That can't be, that can't be. What is there about that? We want there to be other ways for people to get saved." And then the nun took out her ruler and wrapped it on a desk. I think the fingers were next. And she said, "Stop, all this, stop this noise." And she pointed the ruler at me and she said, "He's right. He's right." That kind of opened up my eyes about Roman Catholicism, by the way, at that point. I thought I understood it. At that point, I really didn't. So the nun's on the side of the Baptist preacher. I was glad to hear that. I've ran into other nuns that have made me feel the same way. So there's some hope, right? And that's a good thing. There are plenty of believers of all stripes and all kinds of denominations, but here's the key thing. We must seek Jesus because he's the only way we're going to make peace with God and get into heaven. He's the only way our sins are going to be forgiven, that we have a clean record. He is our only hope, so we must seek him. If we don't know him, we got to find him, and he is ready to receive repentant sinners. We need to seek him as believers as well. We seek him as believers because Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing." You can do nothing apart from me. That's in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 5. We must seek him also for any hope that we have of living a holy life. The prophet Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, wrote, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Our sins are forgiven when we come to Christ, but unfortunately that doesn't mean that we stop sinning. If we have any hope of leading a holy life, it is only through fellowship with Jesus. It's only by abiding in him that we can be fruitful and that we can achieve holiness. But where will we find Jesus? He's resurrected. We know that he's ascended into heaven. Now, what are these? Just symbolic words in some way? And I want to suggest absolutely not. Jesus is alive, and he lives among us. Where do we find him? Where will we find? Why do you seek the living among the dead? We're not going to find it among the dead. We are not going to find Jesus among the spiritually dead, among unbelievers. And here there's a tension that is built into the life of every one of us as a believer in Jesus Christ. We could separate ourselves as much as possible from the world because we're not finding Jesus in the world. That's certainly something that we could do. But that's not what Jesus wants us to do. He said, "Even as the Father sent me, so I send you." Right? We've been sent into the world to do ministry. We need to be salt and light in the world, which means we cannot get right out of the world. And I can't necessarily explain this in great detail this morning because we want to get out of here before noon. This would be a topic really for a whole series of sermons, or maybe something our young people would especially profit from. But Jesus said this, we're in the world but not of the world. We're not getting out of the world, we're still there. Just like Jesus was, Jesus went out to people. And he talked to people and he met with them. But he also had a primary group of people that he was discipling, those 12 into whom he was pouring his life, with whom he had the most intimate fellowship, with whom he prayed, and with whom he worshiped. And I think that's a perfectly understandable pattern for all of us. We're not to pull away from unbelieving friends because how are they going to hear about Jesus if we do that? But where is our primary group of fellowship? And I go back to my high school days here. Like all kids, I had a choice. I went to church. My parents took me to church, and I liked going to church. I accepted Jesus as my Savior when I was a little kid, and I enjoyed it. And I enjoyed my friends at church. We had a lot of fun at church. Did I tell you about the Vacation Bible School incident with the banana and the fan? Well, you can fill the rest of that in anyway. But it was a hot summer day in August in the afternoon. It was probably 90 degrees in the classroom, and we discovered that it doesn't work like in the cartoons. You can't push a banana through a fan and have it come out as slices. That was my life as a kid, anyway, so we did dumb things. But that group of kids in that church, Faith Baptist Church in North Minneapolis, was my primary group of friends. Those are the guys that I related to. There were some guys a few years older than me that I looked up to. They were my role models, and I thank God for that because I had a lot of friends in high school, too. And what they liked to do is get beer and go into Crystal Lake Cemetery on Friday and Saturday nights and drink, and when they got drunk, they liked to go out and find people to beat up. So it was a little different from my friends at church. And I could have gone with them, although I'm not a fighter, I'm a runner. But nevertheless, I could have gotten into some real bad trouble if I had made that group my primary group of friends. And I had a choice. And by the grace of God, not because I got anything special about me, I made the right choice. And so I was in the world. I knew those guys at church, and I somehow tried to have a witness to them, I guess. I could have done better. But I wasn't of the world, like I hope you are. Well, let's not cut our friends out. Hey, you know, here's the good news, by the way. Many of those guys, those knuckleheads from high school, have come to know Christ. Isn't that great? So we're praying for one of them right now who's dying of cancer that hasn't yet made a public profession of Jesus. But the guys who are involved in praying for him are guys who are part of that group that used to go out into the cemetery and drink and go out and beat people up. So there's hope, right, for everybody. But as believers, we need to abide with Jesus. And we don't spend our time, our primary time, among those who are spiritually dead. That shouldn't be our primary group. We don't find it in unspiritual pursuits. We don't find it in religion that has the appearance of godliness but denies its power. That could even happen here. This is a real church. There is the presence of the Lord here, and the Word of God is preached, but that doesn't prevent somebody from coming here and just going through the motions. So I hope that's not you. We don't find Jesus when we just make it something that we got to do. And we put our time in, and then we put it in a file and block it off, and we forget about it the rest of the week. That's not where we're going to find Jesus. We find Jesus every day, not in religion that has the appearance of godliness but denies its power. There are some churches that have the word memorial in their name. That doesn't mean they're a bad church, but that bothers me. Something or other, some guy's name, for example, and then memorial church. What is it, a mausoleum? I don't want to worship in a mausoleum. I like worshiping in a church like this that has real living people in it and who are living not in the memories of the past, but are looking forward. Now, looking ahead. So, beware a sentimental, emotional embalming of a dead Jesus. All right, so where do we find Jesus? Well, we start with repentance and faith in Christ. Then Jesus comes into our heart through the indwelling Spirit. We have a kind of vision of Jesus. We experienced him personally with the eyes of faith. You have to believe it to see it. You know what they say in Missouri, show me, right? You have to see it to believe it. For the world of faith, it works the other way around. You have to believe it to see it. So it starts with repentance and faith. Christ coming into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, transforming us, making us into a new creature. That's where we start in our seeking of Jesus and finding him. We know him personally. Well, where do we go from there? Well, I've already mentioned this, because we find him in his church. What does he say to us? Matthew 18:20. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. A further explanation of that, the context, all my references are down here. You know, I'm 77 and the floor is farther away than it used to be. I can get it. There we go. The context of Matthew 18:20 is in the context of conflict. This is a sad thing. Sometimes people walk away from church because they're having conflict with other people in the church. Something happens that they don't like. Maybe the other person is in the wrong and they're in the right. But they don't resolve the conflict, they walk away. This is a really tough thing, but in church there's going to be conflict. There is no such thing as a group of human beings that get together who don't have conflict. They always say, if two Baptists get together, there's three opinions. So that's the way it works in the Baptist church. One of the guys is fighting with himself, right? We are going to disagree. We have feelings, and they're going to get hurt along the way. And there's going to be causes for division. And that's a good thing. Because when we sit down to resolve that conflict between two people or three people, what's the promise? There is Jesus in the midst. Maybe one of the reasons why we miss an experience with the living Jesus is that we're not taking that step of trying to resolve conflict. This is the context of this isn't necessarily about Sunday morning service. Did you know that? Matthew 18 is about conflict between individuals in the body of Christ. And he says, where two or three of you gather in my name to resolve conflict, I am in your midst. I'm there. You want to see Jesus personally get into a fight with somebody and then fix it? How about that? There's your homework for this week. No, you don't have to do that because the conflict will come. But don't let it go. Resolve it. Now, I don't mean you have to sit down every time you have a disagreement. Maybe there's some times where you just do let it go because you forgive it. You're not just forgive and forget. But there are those things that you just can't. And then don't walk away. Commit this. Make this commitment that you're going to sit down with that person and Jesus is going to join the prayer meeting because he will. That's his promise. The Lord is risen indeed. He's alive. We don't worship a dead Jesus. He's willing to be there and be part of it. We're going to find him when we come to his church and when we assemble for worship. Hebrews 10, 24, 25. Let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Yes, you can worship Jesus out alone in a fishing boat. You can worship him on the golf course, but that doesn't relieve you of the responsibility to assemble together with his people to worship him. Because Jesus is present in these services of worship. We're here to honor him. We're here so that he hears from us and so that we hear from him. Next, we find Jesus, of course, we find Jesus in his word. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I preached on this particular passage, Hebrews 4, 12, and 13, and I love this verse about the Word of God, because in it there seems to be some confusion about whether this is talking about Jesus or the written revelation. But there really isn't any confusion. It's talking about both at the same time. Jesus is the living Word of God, and this also is the living Word of God. We meet Jesus in this Word. We meet him in the Old Testament already. It isn't like we have to wait till Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to meet Jesus, because he is foreshadowed in Old Testament prophecy and all the ceremonies of the Old Testament law. Look forward to the cross of Christ. And the prophets talked about the coming of the Messiah. So it's all there. It's all about Jesus. And when we open up God's Word, we are reading the Word of God, the words of Jesus. And as we open up that word, we open up our hearts, and the word speaks to us, and nothing is hidden from that word. God looks to the one who trembles at his word, the prophet Isaiah wrote, and those are the words that came from God. Who will I look to? To the one who trembles at my word. We open up our hearts, and God sees it, looks within us, that word, and we seek then to conform ourselves to that word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Something mystical happens. In theology, it's called the doctrine of illumination. Something supernatural occurs when you, as a spirit-indwelled believer in Jesus Christ, open up this spirit-inspired word of God. Jesus talks to you. Where will you seek Jesus? You'll seek him through your saving faith in him. You'll seek him through fellowship with other believers in his church. You'll seek him when you seek reconciliation with those in his church with whom you have disagreements. You will seek him and see him alive in his word. And that's not all. You'll see him in his creation. So you do have an excuse to go fishing. Haven't you felt, when you've seen some of God's wonders in this world, just amazed at the Creator? And Jesus is the one who made it. I love watching those nature programs, even though somebody says unctuously, evolution brought this about. And I think, no, it didn't. Jesus made this. I just finished another book by Michael Behe. I'm not sure I'm saying his name right, but it's spelled B-E-H-E, so I don't know how you say it. He is a microbiologist at Lehigh University, and he is one of the proponents of intelligent design theory. And my little pea brain isn't really a scientific brain, but I am just blown away by what he writes about in terms of the design of life. It's incredible. It isn't just our physical bodies that are unbelievably complex. It's single-celled organisms that are unbelievably complex. You got stuff floating around in your gut this morning that if you really understood how it worked, it would really creep you out. Stuff is happening there. Those things don't even have a brain, and they know what you're doing. What they're doing, rather, I should say. They know what they're doing. Think about that when you're driving home today. Do you know what you're doing? Your gut bacteria might know about more. They're just amazing. The way they move around and how do they know where to go and so on. You look at them and go, what? They're a mixture of chemicals and a mixture of atoms and a mixture of molecules that somehow has a purpose. And they're good at accomplishing it. It's amazing. From the tiniest bits of creation to the most massive, to stars and planet systems and galaxies, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And we see Jesus in that because he is the one who made it all. And there's just two more things where we see Jesus. And this one you might miss, but we see him when we serve him. There's something that happens in the Song of Solomon, which is an interesting book in a lot of ways because it's a sensual book. It's about a relationship between two lovers, but it's also a picture of something. It's a picture of the believer and the Lord Jesus. And twice in the Song of Solomon, the bride, who stands for the believer, loses track of her beloved. And once is particularly severe because he comes knocking on the door at night, and she says, basically, I just went to bed. I just washed my feet. How can I get up? And then she realizes, oh, but this is my beloved. And so she gets up, and when she gets to the door, gets what's happened? He's gone. He's gone. Oh, no, I offended him. And so she gets dressed and goes out and looks for him and gets beat up by the night watchman. And then finally realizes in the process there that where he is. And you know where he is? He's down in his garden pasturing his flock. In other words, he's at work. He's doing his thing as the great shepherd of the sheep. So maybe if I go where he is and get to work with him, I'll meet him. And that is exactly what will happen. I have suggested this more than once to people who feel that they've lost touch with the Lord in their life. Maybe it would be a good idea for you to go down to the mission and work in the soup kitchen as a volunteer a few times. Because you know what? You can't see him there, but Jesus is scooping out soup. Jesus is over in the corner talking to that guy who's crying, and he's trying to get off drugs, and Jesus is encouraging him. And Jesus is there doing the work. If you want to find Jesus, get out and do the work. Why is it that when we go on a mission trip, how many of you have been on a mission trip at one point? I know a lot of you have. Haven't you felt the presence of the Lord in those places where you went to do mission work more intensely than you do at home? Because we're out there with people in the field who are pasturing the flock. They're winning people to Jesus. They're standing up. They're doing the work. And there you are alongside them, and it's just invigorating to be near people who are working for the Lord, and suddenly you become one of them. And there Jesus is working alongside of you. Co-workers with the Lord. Paul uses that terminology. So Jesus is going to be found in service, pasturing his flock. Finally, Jesus is going to be found wherever the gospel is proclaimed. Jesus tells his disciples, go into all the world, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Feeling a little distance between you and Jesus? Share the gospel with somebody. He'll be right there next to you. Now we're going to look at a couple of pictures right now, how you bring down that screen. I was trying to think of a good way to close this message off, and this is not something I usually do. And I am by no means an art critic, but I'm going to try to be one this morning. I'm going to show you two paintings by Rembrandt. Rembrandt lived in the 17th century, lived in the Netherlands. He was only 63 years old when he died. And you think of the massive amount of work that he accomplished in his life, it makes me feel like a slacker, but he was no slacker in his life. sometime back in the early 2000s, I got to, can we turn some lights up? Can you see this all right? This is Jesus with Cleopas and the other unknown, thank you, and the other unknown disciple on the road to Emmaus. This is one of the paintings by Rembrandt. I got to visit the Rijksmuseum, and the Rijksmuseum has many Vermeers in it. There's not many Vermeers around, and it also has a lot of Rembrandts. I don't recall if I got to see these paintings personally, but all you got to do is Google them. You can find them. So Rembrandt actually painted several pictures of the road to Emmaus. So here is a very traditional one. Here is Jesus seated at the table with those two disciples that he'd been walking with on the road, and he's beginning to break the bread. And this is the point at which they realize that he was the risen Lord. Now, this is a very traditional painting, isn't it? Jesus is in the middle. There's light emanating from him. That's how we know it's Jesus, right? I'm not sure that happened in real life, but it's a symbol saying, well, there's something divine about him, all right? So this is it. This is a beautiful painting. It's Rembrandt. What can you say? This is also a Rembrandt. Next one. Well, that's different. Jesus is not in the middle. He's in profile. I think if you look at it closely, he's leaning back, and I don't know if you can see that, but his mouth is open. So apparently he's speaking. I think he's asking the blessing on the bread. And where are we? Well, we're not in a church where there might be an altar painting with Jesus in the middle, because he isn't in the middle. As a matter of fact, over in the corner on the left, there's, I think, a serving lady. She's getting some food ready. We're in the real world. There's a waitress or a cook at work here in this world. And then we have two people. Now, the one you can barely see, but can you make him out? He's kneeling at Jesus' feet. It's almost like he's got his head in Jesus' lap. He has realized this is the Lord, the risen Lord. It's hit him. In the breaking of the bread, suddenly Jesus had been talking to them all afternoon, explaining how the Son of Man had to suffer and enter into his glory. What was the Old Testament saying about what had to happen? The wrath of God had to be borne by him, and he went to the cross, and now he's alive again. And so there is a believer. And then there's the other guy. What do you see there? I see surprise and terror, don't you? What? At this point, he doesn't know what to think, but he knows who it is. It's Jesus, and he's alive. Whether he comes to faith or not at this point, we don't know. We know that he did, but at this point, he's teetering on the balance, and it's shock and awe at the presence of the Lord. Which guy are you? And see, there's a point even in the life of the believer where we come to the realization that we are dealing with a living Lord, not with a theory or a theology or an idea, but with a person with a capital P who is alive with a capital A, and who is here to mess with our lives because we're messed up and he wants us to get straight with him. So that's my challenge for you on this Easter morning. The Lord is risen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, forgive me for when I deal with the Lord Jesus as if he were among the dead. Jesus, forgive me when I think of you as a concept, as an idea, and not as a person. When I think of you historically, but not in the present. When I fail to remember that you are alive and you are Lord. You do as you please in the heavens and on the earth, and there is nothing you cannot do. Thank you for your mercy on me. Thank you for your mercy on all of us. Thank you that you are alive. Thank you that your offer of salvation remains open to everyone who believes in you this morning. Thank you that the power of your resurrected life is available to all of us when we put our trust in you. Lord, help us to live our lives today and every day in the light of the fact that you are risen and you are alive. In your name we pray. Amen.
Would you all please stand?
Thank you.
Now may God himself, the God of peace, make you holy in every part and keep you sound in spirit, mind, and body without fault when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. He who calls you is to be trusted. He will do it. Amen.